The next event on God's prophetic calendar is what we would call the rapture, taken from the Latin word rapto, meaning caught up. The Christians who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who have already died and sleep in Christ are going to come out of the graves, and they're going to go first. And then we which are alive and remain are going to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But before that happens, and after that happens, how are we going to know? What are the signs of the time? And we can read about them here from the lips of Christ in Mark chapter 13.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark in the 13th chapter. Mark chapter 13, this is what we call the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus Christ here in this passage reveals on the Mount of Olives some future coming events. He goes into great detail. And we're going to look at about 10, 11 verses here of it today. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse number 10, our Savior is speaking. He says, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end shall the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." Now, we were talking last time about the signs of the times, and we'll continue with that thought here today. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, thank you now for preserving your word. Thank you for letting us know that which lies ahead. Thank you now for the privilege that we have to assemble in freedom on this day and look into the book that you preserve for us. We ask you now to help us to make the most of it, to understand these truths, and to leave this place changed somewhat for the glory and honor of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You know, for thousands of years, men fought wars with rocks and clubs. Then they switched to iron implements, things like knives and spears and swords. Then gunpowder came along. Of course, that changed everything. And man now fought wars with muskets and cannons and rifles. In fact, that's the way they were fighting wars back in the days of Napoleon. And even 100 years ago, that's how World War I was fought, with those kind of instruments. Now, before the outbreak of World War II, Winston Churchill came along and he said, "We now are on the threshold of such potential destruction with our weapons that we could wipe out the entire human race, towns and cities and nations." Of course, that was realized by the end of the war. With just two atomic bombs on two Japanese cities, the Imperial Empire was brought to its knees. And wars were fought in a whole different dimension. Now we have sophisticated nuclear warheads. We have intercontinental ballistic missiles that we can send across the ocean to bomb various continents. We have laser weapons. We have biological weapons. We have bacteriological weapons. And we have what we call weapons of mass destruction, meaning that we could wipe out our planet, wipe out the face of the globe many times over and everybody on it. You ever thought about how the world's going to end? It's intriguing, isn't it? In fact, it's provocative to both believers, I think, and unbelievers. I think both believers and unbelievers have to consider when it's coming and what it's going to be like when it comes. Now, for those who love the Lord, it's going to be actually a time when we get to go to heaven finally and walk streets of gold and live in mansions and be with the Lord forevermore. But for unbelievers, it's got to be a terrifying thought, if they're thinking at all. For those who love the Lord, it's going to be a blessed hope. But for those who don't know the Lord, it's going to be terrifying. You know, I think that any thinking person knows, if they're thinking, that there's something beyond this life. We read in the Bible about it in 1 John 2:17 that the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This world is going to pass away, and all the trimmings, if you will, the lust thereof, it's all going to pass away. But he that doeth the will of God, the Bible says, abideth forever. Now, in our text of Mark chapter 13, we find the Lord Jesus Christ breaking it down for us, telling us what it's going to be like just before he comes back and when the world ends. This is the day before the Last Supper, to put it in a timeline, which was the day before Calvary. So here we are, 2 days before the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and he has some parting words, if you will. He had told the disciples over there in the Temple Mount that the temple was doomed. The apostles were showing him the buildings, thinking he'd be impressed, and he told them there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. The temple is doomed. Well, in the mind of the apostles, if the temple's destroyed, that must be the end of the world. And so they walked down from the Temple Mount, and I'll show you on this map here behind me where they went. You've got the Temple Mount here. You've got the temple itself here. They came out down through the Kidron Valley a few hundred feet, up several hundred feet to the Mount of Olives. And now they're on the top of the Mount of Olives, and the disciples have been, I think, quiet, relatively quiet, all the way through that trek, about a third mile down into the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives. And finally, somebody blurts it out. There's only four of them. It's James and John and Peter and Andrew, two sets of brothers. And one of them says, "Lord, what's it going to be like when the world ends?" He asks them that back in verse number 4. And there with the backdrop of that temple across that Kidron Valley, the limestone and the marble glistening in the sun, that eastern side covered with gold, the disciples are thinking the temple's doomed. When is it going to happen? When are all these things going to take place? And Jesus Christ goes on to give them a reply that is the longest reply to any question asked him during the 3.5-year ministry while he walked this earth. I mean, he gives them a lot of detail. He doesn't tell them what it's going to be. In fact, he kind of tells them everything but that. They said, "When's it going to happen?" He doesn't tell them when it's going to happen, but he does tell them what it's going to be like when it happens. Now, we know as we look at the whole Bible, the next event on God's prophetic calendar is what we would call the rapture. Taken from the Latin word rapto, meaning caught up. The Christians who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who have already died and sleep in Christ are going to come out of the graves, and they're going to go first. And we often say they need about a 6-foot head start, right? They need a little jump on us. And then we which are alive and remain are going to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's described in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But before that happens, and after that happens, how are we going to know? What are the signs of the times? There's going to be some birthing pangs, if you will. And we can read about them here from the lips of Christ in Mark chapter 13. We see here what we call, first of all, the attacked Christians. That's going to be one of the signs of the end times. Now, notice before we cover that what Christ says in verse 10. It's very interesting. He says, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." So before he can come back in his final advent of his second advent, the gospel has to first be published in all nations. By the way, this is only found in the Gospel of Mark. He makes a very interesting statement here. And it brings up the question, "Pastor, has the gospel made the rounds? Has every country gotten it? Every land, every nation, every tribe, every tongue gotten the gospel?" That's an interesting question. You often hear people say, well, Pastor, what about those folks in Africa who have never gotten the gospel? Well, let me just say this. Africa got the gospel in the first century. If you read your Bible in Acts chapter 8, you find there's an Ethiopian man right out of the blocks. He takes the gospel in Africa, and others did as well. So Africa had the gospel long before the United States of America had the gospel. The truth is, I think most of the world, not all the world, generically speaking, had the gospel in the first century. We read in Colossians 1:23, it says, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. This is about 60 AD, so you get the timeline. And we find the apostle mentioning the gospel, which was preached unto every creature under heaven. You know, from the time Christ said, go into all the world, the gospel was given. There was this worldwide diffusion, and the gospel got out. And they say by about 63 AD, there was this universal knowledge of Jesus Christ pretty much everywhere in the world. In fact, Romans was written in 55 AD. And in Romans 10:18, Paul says, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And so we find before Titus entered Jerusalem and destroyed it in 70 AD, and that's kind of what Christ is partly talking about here with those stones being thrown down from that temple. By the time that took place, just 40 years later or so, everybody pretty much had gotten the gospel. And it spread throughout the world through the Dark Ages, through the Renaissance, into the New World, and of course to us today. And we live in a world that is continually growing in population. You know that the world's population was about 3 billion the year I was born? The world's population has well over doubled just today to well over 7 billion. And the truth is, we're falling behind as far as getting the gospel to our generation today. Now, China once had the gospel, and we could say, well, they don't have it anymore. Cuba once had the gospel. They don't have it anymore. We could talk about Korea. In fact, the UK. It's hard to find the gospel in places like that today. And so technically, what about verse 10? Again, Christ said, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. That is, before he can come back and the world end. Well, let me just say, this could even be fulfilled during the tribulation period. We find in Revelation 14:6, John the Revelator says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, notice, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And so even during the tribulation period, the whole world will get the message. At the rapture, Christians are going to be lifted off the earth. The message goes with us. The Holy Spirit goes with us. Churches like Fargo Baptist Church go with us. And so you say, well, it's all going to be erased. How are people going to get saved? How are the unsaved going to get the truth? Good question. The Bible tells us there's going to be two witnesses. They might get the ball rolling. And from them, there are going to be 144,000 Jewish men, preachers, 12 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who are going to take the gospel to the world. And folks are going to be getting saved all over the place. Think about it. With all the chaos going on, it's going to be a bloodbath. Hearts are going to be open. People are going to be seeking. The world won't give a hoot at that time who's dancing with the stars. I'll guarantee you that. They won't care less what the latest rap song is, what the latest blockbuster movie is, what the Kardashians are up to. They won't care about any of that stuff. When heads are rolling, they are going to want the truth. They're going to want the gospel. They're going to be saying, I'm going to die. How can I prepare for this? And people are going to be open, looking for the truth. Now, let's talk about the attacked Christians, that being one of the signs. In verse 11, Christ says, but when they shall lead you, and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. He says, don't worry about what you're going to say when that time comes, when you're put on trial, when the knife's to your throat. Don't worry about what you have to say. You know, we so often worry about, what am I going to say? Remember Moses? Moses, go back. But what am I going to say? Jeremiah, God, what am I going to say? I'm but a child. I don't know what to say. You know, I like the three Hebrew children. They were going to be thrown in the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, well, we're not careful. We're not full of care about what we're going to say. We're not worried about it. You know, the Bible tells us here, Jesus tells us here, at that hour, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will lead you into what you're going to say. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:13, it says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. You know, you find the disciples in the early chapters of Acts. I mean, they're put on trial over and over again, and they're not at a loss for words. You'd say, Peter, he was just kind of an uneducated fisherman. Boy, it just spewed out of him, didn't it? I mean, they said, wow, where did he get this knowledge here? And later on, they haul in Stephen, and Stephen was not at a loss for words. In fact, we find in Acts chapter 6 and verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. The Lord gave them the words at that time. You think of Paul later on. I mean, he's facing the Sanhedrin. What's he going to say? Well, it came out of him. And there's Felix. Instead of Paul trembling, Felix is trembling. Paul knew what to say. When he stood before Herod, he knew what to say. When he stood eventually before Caesar, I believe he knew what to say. So Christ tells us in verse 11 here, don't worry. Don't think ahead about what you're going to say. God will give you the words when the day comes. Now, let me just say, keep this in context. If you're an aspiring young preacher here going to Bible college, you better prepare for what you need to say when you stand up and talk to people. I prepared before I stood up to talk here today. I'm thinking of somebody who was a young preacher. He went on to become famous. But his first sermon, he claimed this and he thought, God will give me the words. So he didn't prepare at all. And he got up and he failed miserably and had nothing to say and closed his Bible and went down in defeat. So keep this in context. Prepare to speak if you have to speak for the Lord. If you're called upon unexpectedly, and that's what this is talking about, make sure your heart is full, of course, but trust the Lord at those times. Now we find in verse number 12, Christ goes on. He says, now the brother shall betray the brother to death and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Our Lord here is quoting actually from Isaiah chapter 19 in verse 2, which says, and they shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Now, he's telling us here that brother is going to betray brother. Children are going to betray parents and cause them to be put to death. Can you imagine that? Things getting so chaotic and awful and horrific that relatives are going to be turning in each other and saying, well, he didn't take the mark and he's a Christian and he's a Jew and whatever it might be. And having people hailed in and beheaded, it's going to be awful. Turning in your own relatives. We were over in the Holy Land here a few months ago and we learned a lot about Herod, how paranoid he was. How he would have his wife killed or his sons, can you imagine, put to death just because they were somewhat of a threat to him. It's it's shocking. It's unnatural. It really is. But you find people even in the Bible. There's a wicked queen, not really a queen, but wanted to be a queen by the name of Ahathaliah. Remember her? Who put dozens of her own grandsons to death. Because they were a threat to the throne, as far as she was concerned. That's unnatural, folks. That is shocking. But you find it in the world of Islam today, with parents having their children decapitated because they become Christians. And the devil has used stuff like this down through the centuries. The Roman Caesars would put the Christians to death. The Church of Rome put true Christians to death. Through the Spanish Inquisition, through the communist dictators. And by the way, still going on. What Christ is talking about here, there's more being put to death now than ever. You find that as many as ever are dying for the cause of Christ. Notice in verse 13 again. Christ says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Ye shall be hated of all men, he says, for my name's sake. You know, the world doesn't like the truth and those who bear the truth. You and I might as well get used to that thought. If we're going to really stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to be popular. Christ said in John 7 and verse 7, "Me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." Christ testified to the world that its works were evil. It wasn't a watered down, smooth message like so many are trying to preach today. He testified of S-I-N, sin. And these people who come along, these preachers come along and say, we're all going to heaven. It really doesn't matter what you believe. There's a lot of different ways of getting there. I'm okay. You're okay. That's a lie, folks. That is not biblical at all. In fact, when you speak out against things like adultery, like John the Baptist did, your head might roll like his did. There's always a Herodias out there who might not like the truth, the message. If you get up and you expose what sodomy is about and abortion is about and drunkenness is about and sex outside of marriage and profanity and vice and tell it the way it is, you're not going to be popular. And Christ, we find here in verse 13, says, "But ye shall be hated of all men." Now, there is a smooth kind of new evangelical kind of Christianity today that has watered it down and tried to make it in vogue and acceptable and even cool and hip and whatever else it might be. That is not the Christianity of the Bible. Jesus said in John 17:14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Here he is about to go to the cross, praying for his disciples and saying, "I've given them thy word, and the world's hated them for it because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You know, there are many who have jumped ship out of churches like this one and found something a little smoother, a little bit more watered down, that kind of thing. We find in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, Christ says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil." Notice, "for the Son of Man's sake." Can we stick by the stuff, folks, in these last days for the Son of Man's sake? Many have gone to the chopping block, been tied to the stake and burned to death down through the centuries, have been thrown over cliffs. I was just reading this last week about five believers years ago in the capital of Madagascar who were thrown over this precipice about 150 feet down to the jagged rocks below just for standing for the Lord Jesus Christ years ago. We read in 1 John 3 and verse number 13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." It shouldn't shock us. Now, I'm not saying we leave these four walls and we go out and we're purposely abrasive and in people's faces. None of that. We don't try to purposely be offensive. But if we're standing for the truth, don't be surprised. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, back here to our text in verse 13. Christ says, "Ye should be hated of all men for my name's sake." Now, watch this. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now, that's odd. If you take that at face value, if you read that on the surface, it sounds like if you stay faithful, you'll stay saved. But if you don't stay faithful, you'll lose your salvation. Is that biblically possible here? Can you lose your salvation? I don't think so. If you have a salvation that you could lose unless you maintain some degree of faithfulness, you have a work salvation. You follow me there? It's not by grace anymore. It's not in God's hands. We're not kept by the power of God. But it's a salvation that's in your hands and one that you could lose. Well, I know this about salvation. Bible's clear. In Titus 3:5, it says it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. In other words, you do not earn your salvation. I do not earn my way to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness that we do, but according to his mercy that he saves us. Salvation is a free gift. It's been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It's something now we just receive like a gift. We read in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works." You know what most religion has in common in this world today? They're trying to earn their way to their paradise or utopia or nirvana or heaven or whatever it might be through their works. And yet that is the very thing that will not get you or myself to heaven, is good works. Notice, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works. So what is Jesus Christ talking about in our passage here when he says, "He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved"? It's got to be talking in people's minds about those who fall away not being saved anymore. Well, let me just say, those who seem to fall away temporarily are backslidden. I sure believe in backsliding. I've practiced it, and I think you have as well. But more than backsliding, I think it might be talk about those who fall away and stay fallen away, reveal they were never truly converted. And that's what Christ may be talking about. Those who endure to the end, they go through the fires, show they are truly saved. Those who backslide and act up as children of God, by the way, according to Hebrews 12, go to God's woodshed. Have you ever been in that before? I have. I know the knots on the wall, you know. Basically, yeah, God will chasten His own. And true salvation, by the way, is not just some whim. It's not just some phase. If it is, I've been in this phase for 35 years. When I got saved, truly born again, I found a good church, a Bible-believing church. I've never been tempted to go back to the old one where I never heard the plan of salvation. And by the way, the world's not an option either. Like Peter said, what is there to go back to? There's nothing there. A true disciple is going to love the Lord. And I think Christ is simply saying those who are truly saved aren't going to turn their back on the Lord and go with the world. Let me show you a verse. 2 Timothy 4:18 says, "The Lord," Paul says, "the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." So there's that meaning. When Christ says those that endure to the end shall be saved, could be talking about that. But primarily, let me tell you what I think it's talking about. We find this passage primarily talking to the Jewish people going through this great tribulation, what the Bible calls a time of Jacob's trouble. And it's going to be horrific. It's going to be a bloodbath. And during the tribulation period, Jews are going to be taken to God's woodshed. And they're going to be dying left and right. But those that endure to the end, I believe, will be saved. I don't know if you notice this in verse 13. Jesus says, "And ye," talking to those four men as believers, "and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Notice, "but he." So he says, "but and ye." But then he says, "but he," speaking, I think, there of the Jewish people that endure unto the end, getting saved. And you know how? Bible tells us, if you piece it all together, if you connect the dots and take all the scriptures throughout Old and New Testament, you find that the Jewish people are going to go through the refining fires of the tribulation period. Most of them are going to die off, as I'll show you in a moment. But those who make it to the end are going to see Christ return in the clouds. They're going to look on him whom they pierced. They're going to see the nail holes in the hands and his feet. Bible says they're going to wail or kapto because of him. And a nation is going to be born in a day, the Bible says. The Jewish people will wholesale receive Jesus Christ finally as their Messiah, and they that endure to the end shall be saved. So we see, first of all, the attacked Christians. But secondly, let's take a look at the Antichrist. In verse 14, Jesus says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, folks, I know this. If you study the Bible, you know this. We are heading toward a one world government. In fact, we see that even in the day and age in which we live. As we look at current events, it's happening. We're heading toward a one world government. Man has wanted that since the days of Nimrod. We're heading toward a one world religion, dictator. This dictator is called the beast. He's so ungodly. He's also called the Antichrist. It is a man. He might be alive and well someplace in the world right now. And he is going to try and rule the world in the last days. But what's this abomination of desolation thing? Notice in verse 14, Jesus says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," in so many words, head for the hills. Get out of Dodge. Now, what's this abomination of desolation being where it ought not be. Well, I believe that if you piece it all together, this is what it means. The Jews right now want to rebuild the temple. The Mosque of Omar is sitting on top of the Temple Mount right now, the Dome of the Rock. It's that gold dome rock. The Jews want to get rid of that somehow. God could get rid of it with an earthquake or however he wanted to. The Jews already are planning to rebuild the temple. I was amazed as we were over there. They are running television commercials. There's propaganda, if you will, even going down to the age of children saying, we need to have our temple back again. They say the temple's already been fabricated and ready to just assemble just like that. And we even saw this digital computerized image of it, what it's going to look like. The Jews are going to rebuild that temple. It's just a matter of time when. That dome could be flattened next week. They could have that temple up in no time. But what the abomination of desolation means is during the tribulation period, the first half being kind of a time of peace and safety, but at the mid-trib, it's all going to break loose. The Antichrist, the one world ruler, is going to do something that is an abomination. He's going to enter that temple. He's going to kick out the animal sacrifices. He's going to set himself up on the throne as God and say, worship me. And the Jews, I mean, cured of idolatry way back in the Babylonian captivity, are going to say, no way, no way. They're going to realize he's an imposter here. Now, we get a hint of this. Christ mentions the book of Daniel. Let's look at it. In Daniel 9:27, it says that the Antichrist shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. It's just a unit of seven, meaning 7 years. And in the midst of the week or the 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. In other words, he's going to cleanse all the animal sacrifice out of the temple, make it desolate, and set himself up and say, worship me. Now, I find amongst other things, Jesus Christ believed Daniel the prophet. There are skeptics and scoffers who look at the book of Daniel and it's written with such pinpoint accuracy. They say it was actually written after the fact, after Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and all these people who are referred to there. But no, it was written before. It was written about 600 BC. And Jesus Christ puts his stamp of approval on it here by saying, remember what Daniel the prophet said. Now, he's talking about the last half of the tribulation in Daniel chapter 12:11. And he says, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, roughly 3.5 years by our calendar and the Jewish calendar. So it's talking about at the mid-trib, the Antichrist, this one world ruler, coming into the temple and setting himself up as God and saying, worship me. And for the last 3.5 years, by the way, the same amount of time as Christ's earthly ministry, right? About 3.5 years, because the devil's a copycat. You're going to have the Antichrist trying to rule the world and set himself up as God. And by the way, the New Testament actually verifies this. We read over in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 of the Antichrist. It says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so he's going to say, worship me. And that's when the Jews are going to say, wait a minute, we are out of here. And he's going to go after them. He's going to persecute them. Now, Jesus was not given this instruction to his apostles. He knew they wouldn't be around. Did you notice something in verse number 14? In the middle of the verse, he says, let him that readeth understand. Here he is on the top of the Mount of Olives, has four apostles with him, speaking it verbally. But he says to them, kind of parenthetically, let him that readeth understand what I'm saying. You know, it's amazing to me. He knew it'd be recorded and in the Bible and us reading it millenniums later. He knew that Peter was there getting the story, hearing it firsthand, and he'd take it and give it to Mark, who would write this gospel, so that we could study it in the 21st century. Let him that readeth understand. Know what's coming down the pike here. Notice he says in verse 15, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of the house. He's saying, whatever it is, run for your lives. Because when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and says, worship me, I believe they're going to start sealing off the city. Whether it's the UN police or army or whatever it might be at that time, they're going to start rounding up any believers, any Jews, anyone without the mark of the beast. And we find out in verse 15, Christ says this, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house. Now, when's the last time you're up on your housetop? Maybe when you're shingling it. Well, we don't understand this with our Western mind. But with the Middle Eastern culture, they spent a lot of time up on top of their housetops. They were flat roofs and they would recline up there at night and watch the sun go down and enjoy the end of the day. But he said, if you're up on the housetop when this takes place, don't bother going in and getting anything. Just get out of there. Get out of there. You know, we find he goes on in verse 16. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. In other words, time is of the essence. Get out of here. You know, when Mount Vesuvius erupted hundreds of years ago and it buried Pompeii in Italy in ashes and lava. When we were there a few years ago, I really wanted to get over there and see it. They've excavated all that now and they found hundreds of people in different positions preserved perfectly. There's mosaic tiles, there's painted walls. It all got preserved perfectly. But many of those people are in positions where they're holding bags of coins with bony fingers. And you can even tell a slave here or there who thought this was my chance to plunder the master's house and get out of here. But it just weighed them down. You know, I often think of when the Titanic was sinking. If anyone filled their pockets with coins and gold and stuff like that, that would weigh them down when they got out there bobbing in the water. They say that one very, very rich lady ignored all her jewels and diamonds and grabbed three oranges and got on the lifeboat. You know, at such times, we really rethink what matters. What really does matter? You know, the things that matter in life the most are not things. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3:7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The things that matter the most in life are not things. Christ says, don't go back into the house and get your things. Don't go get your whatever it might be. He says, just get out of town. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't prepare for the future because somebody will always take this to an extreme. I'm simply saying, let's keep a loose grip on the things of this world. James tells us that the gold and the silver is going to be cankered in those last days. So Christ says, whatever it takes, just get out of town. Just flee. The Antichrist will be after you at that time. We take a look here at the attacked Christians and secondly, the Antichrist. And finally and quickly, let's talk about the adverse conditions. In verse number 17, Jesus says, but woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck or nurse in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Imagine the added burden of having a toddler or a baby and you're you're making this desperate race for life. And Jesus says, woe unto you if you're tied down at that time. He mentions winter in verse 18. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. They occasionally get snow over there, especially in the higher terrains and things like that. And it's rugged. And he's saying, get out of town. Haste is important. He said, the Antichrist is coming. Those who are caught are going to be put to death. We read in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, that two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. God says, and I will bring the third part, speaking of the Jewish nation, through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name and I will hear them. So the Jewish people are going to be wiped out, two-thirds of them. And that last one-third is going to come through the tribulation period suffering. In fact, in verse 19, Christ says, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. He's saying there will never be a greater time of suffering for the Jewish nation than that time. What they went through in Egypt under Pharaoh will be nothing. What they went through under the Moabites during the time of Gideon will be nothing. What they went through under the hands of the cruel Philistines will be nothing at that time. What Nebuchadnezzar did to them will be nothing. Or the Assyrians, or Antiochus Epiphany, or Rome, that crucified multitudes of them and used them as human torches. And Hitler, of course, and the millions he put to death. All of that, Christ says, will be nothing compared to what the Antichrist is going to do. He describes it there. It's unparalleled. In Daniel chapter 12 and in verse number 1, it says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation," speaking of Israel, "even to that same time." The book of the Revelation talks about the earthquakes and thousands dying, the hail and the fire falling from the sky and destroying a third of all the trees and vegetation, a third of the ocean's waters turning to blood, a third of the fresh water turning to poison, the stars being darkened, countless demonic influence being unleashed upon the earth at that time. A third of the earth's population dying, these incurable sores, this extreme heat, this darkness that'll engulf the world, and it's all going to happen during the tribulation period. The prophet Joel said in chapter 2, verse 2, it'll be a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. It's going to be awful. Now, in verse 20, we wrap it up here. Christ says, "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." You know, there have been a number of incredible tragedies and disasters and wars that have cost millions of lives, but the great tribulation is going to dwarf them all. According to what we study in the Bible, there's going to be scenes of carnage and cruelty that are going to be horrific. And Christ said, except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. Notice this part, though, in verse 20. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. You say, "Pastor, who are the elect that he's talking about here?" Well, if you know the Bible, you know it's normally a reference to the saved, but not just the saved, but the saved who are going to get saved. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul said, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may future also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Peter puts it this way, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, God just knows they're going to be saved in the future. So it may be a reference of Christ saying, "For their sake, I'm going to stop the carnage." Or he might be talking about those 144,000 Jewish evangelists. For their sake and for their converts' sake, I'm going to stop it before it wipes out the whole world. Or I think he could be talking about the Jews who are going to get saved when they see Christ come again in the clouds. We read this in Zechariah 13:8. "I will bring the third part through the fire, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God," meaning they get saved. Christ might be saying, for their sake, for those elect, for those Jews who will endure unto the end, I'm going to cut the thing short before there's nobody left to get saved at the end. See what I'm saying there? Well, what does all this mean to us, obviously? Well, there's a breed or a brand of Christianity today that says things are going to get better before Christ returns. Going to be a great awakening. And it's going to usher in this utopia. That's not scriptural at all. The Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be a great apostasy. In fact, in Luke 18:8, Christ said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" That's what it's going to be like. Will he find us faithful? It might be time for us seriously to take inventory. Are we faithful now? Are we going to be faithful? Do we love the Lord? Are we willing to avoid the allurements out there, the entrapments, the landmines? Or are we going to sell out cheap? We read in 2 John 1:8, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought or worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Look to yourself. I need to look to myself. Will we be found faithful when this thing is over? Am I going to let anything come between my soul and the Savior? Now let me end on a note of encouragement. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, the grace is available. We don't have to succumb to the pressure of these last days. We can finish this thing faithful. God help us to.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.